feel more natural this way than at the house. I don't know why.
Probably because it's more official. You're dressed up.
I'm dressed up.
You got people to talk to.
You're in nature.
Y'all didn't see it, but I was still wearing my PJs last Sunday. I had this nice shirt on, PJs and slippers. No, I wasn't. I was actually dressed. It's definitely been a change here the last couple weeks, and hopefully we're going to get over this hump here soon and get back to doing things more normal. The pavilion, Sandy could probably correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is only the third time we've used this pavilion since I've been here. I know we used it one time, I think it was a homecoming where Amy and everybody was out here singing and we did a bunch of skits and stuff. There was one time for vacation Bible school. And I think there was one other occasion outside of that where we were out here for like a fifth Sunday or something, but it was an epic battle. I told Sandy the other day, epic battle. The picnic tables were infested with black widows. I came, I saw, I conquered, I banished them outside after I squashed them and did as much as harm to them as I could. The squirrels, that was a secondary battle, but it's amazing what mothballs will do in your eaves to keep the squirrels out. So, if nothing else this morning, being out here, we can gather together and we can listen to God's creation. We can listen to the birds, and we can look outside and we can see all the green, and we can just appreciate all that God has given us out here at Romeo. The 10 acres as we look out, And we gaze around. We've just been so blessed as a church to have this property and to be out here in this quiet place. So this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Just as a way of reminder, last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 25 through 28. Just a quick recap so that we can put ourselves in the right place. The first thing that we saw in last week's text, was we have complete victory over sin. Christ and the offering up of himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins would only have to do it one time, only once, and his blood would be the final and sufficient thing to give the Christian complete victory over sin, once and for all. The second thing that we saw was we all have this appointment with death. That was in verses 27 and the first part of 28. Though we have victory over sin, we have victory over Satan, though we have victory over spiritual death, meaning the eternal separation from the love and grace and mercy of God, because of our sin, we still must experience its consequences. Death of our physical bodies here. And even in this, we seem it points to Jesus' once and for all death for the sins of God's people. The last thing that we saw was we should be longing for Christ's return. And that's the second part of verse 28. When we come to the point that we understand and we find joy in the fact that through Jesus we have the complete victory over sin and Satan and even though we know we're going to experience that physical death here, just like Adam did, and not a spiritual death, the separation from God's love and grace and mercy, it's then that we begin to long and yearn deeply for Christ's return, for his bride, for ushering in eternity and the consummation of our salvation. And I know this morning, this is a huge section that we're looking at. And I also know that most of the great preachers take smaller portions of this text and they preach it, but I just couldn't, me personally, I couldn't separate it like they did. I read about four or five different commentators on this text, and I just got to say, wow, the depth and the beauty and the amount of information that these men give to this text is just amazing. What the Holy Spirit did in those early church fathers and those reformers just blows my mind, the understanding that he gave to them. This morning I want to look at four things in our text, but I'm going to hopefully spend more time on the application of this text to our daily lives than anything else. I want to look at these four things: the insufficient sacrifices under the old covenant. That's the first thing. The insufficient sacrifices under the old covenant. The second thing is The old covenant sacrifices are superseded by Christ's perfect and final sacrifice. The third thing is, Christ's sacrifice would be the one that brings perfection. And then lastly, Christ's sacrifice would bring about forgiveness of sins. And we would just ask that our great and mighty God this morning would be glorified today, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, so that the kingdom work may carry on even in the face of adversity that we find today, and that the Holy Spirit would come now and break up the fallow ground in our hearts and make us instruments of His grace and His mercy to the nations. So, first thing is this, the insufficient sacrifices under the old covenant. When we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5, we get what we're looking for this morning. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I wonder if the first priests got what was going on with the old covenant. Or as they looked at the law, the Mosaic covenant, did they ever find themselves with questions about all this that they were doing? How long, did they ever sit back and go, how long will these sacrifices continue? I mean, because this was a daily thing, a yearly thing, thousands upon thousands. I've got to say probably millions of innocent animals just slaughtered there for these sacrifices. Did they ever stop and wonder, what does all this really mean in the big picture of the people of Israel? What does this really do in the end? Did they stop and think, is there more to this? Did they wonder, what is God trying to show us through this? I mean, really, is there something deeper in all this? Did they just ask the question, why? Why all this? I think Moses got it. I think Aaron got it. And maybe a few others. But as far as the priesthood, as it went down through time, I think they just completely lost focus on what all this was really about. Stop and think about it. Did you ever read the Old Testament, especially those first five books, and ask some of those same questions that we just asked? Why was all this going on? What did it mean? Why did God do it that way? And sometimes we think we're really lucky. We think, man, we've got God's word right here in our hands. And when we read God's word, really, I mean, there it is, right there in black and white for us. We can see it, we can read it, we can hold it, we understand it. Everything is spelled out for us as we read it. The only thing that really brings a whole lot of deep questions to us these days is, when's Christ going to come back? Sometimes we go the opposite way and we think, man, those people were so lucky back then. They actually got to see God do these huge and miraculous things, and yet so many missed what God was saying, what He was doing in the final salvation of men. So really, yeah, we've got an advantage over them. And now by this time, we should all understand to some degree the language that is being used by the author here when he talks about the shadows and his use of types and antitypes from the old covenant to the new covenant. We go back and we're going back like we've already heard all these things and we want to grab onto them in our head. And instead of what I want to do is I want to point out four interesting things in what we see in verses 1 through 5. We get all the shadows. We get all that stuff there. But I want to point out some things that maybe we didn't pick up on initially. The first thing was this. His choice of words. When he says, for since the law has but a shadow. I want you to remember that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, the King James says image instead of true form. And I think image is probably a better choice. And the reason why is our answer, as we look at a quote from Adolf Sapphire, kind of says it all. He brings to light why he said shadows in one spot and true form or images in that other spot. Sapphire says, shadow is put first, emphatically. Only a shadow or an outline of the substantial eternal blessings promised. A shadow has no substance, but brings before the mind the form of the body from which it projected. The image, though, itself is given to us in Christ, a full and permanent embodiment of the things to come. Paul says something very similar in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the image, the true form belongs to Christ. Christ wasn't the shadow and the law being the image. It wasn't that at all. It was actually the opposite. The law was the shadow pointing forward to the perfection in the image of Christ, the only place where complete and perfect salvation is found. The second thing that we find sandwiched in between shadow and image are the words, the good things to come. What does that mean? What are the good things that he's talking about there? Well, he wasn't talking about the good things to come, meaning forward from the time in which he's writing. He's actually saying the good things from the time of the Mosaic Law and its establishment, that Mosaic Covenant, the law and forward, there is where the good things were coming from. Well, what were those good things? It's all about Jesus. If we don't learn anything else this morning, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Those good things are all that Christ brings to the table as we come empty-handed. He brings the atonement for sins. He brings peace and reconciliation with the Father. And then being justified through Jesus' righteousness, he brings the pardon of sin and eternal life. And oh, those things have come to us, making us the heirs of the throne. The third thing is, well, we see the shadow and the true form. Now we see these good things. But what does he mean by make perfect? When we look at our text, he says, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And jump down and look, because this kind of goes with it, a little bit further down, verse 2, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So what does it mean he makes perfect? Pink tells us perfection means the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition which it was designed for. Doctrinally, it refers to the producing of a satisfactory and final relationship between God and his people. What does God require for perfection then? What do we have to do to have perfection in God's eyes? An absolute conformity to his moral law. And everybody can go, okay, I've done that. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't ever remember stealing. We can go through that list. We can rattle them off. But wait a second. That moral perfection isn't just in the hands. It's in the heart too. So we think sometimes, when was the last time you murdered someone in your mind? When was the last time you were envious and grievous and greedy? When were all those things in your heart and your head? Because see, listen, that's what absolute perfection is. That's the absolute perfection that God requires. Not one iota of transgression at all upon the subject. A completely flawless and rewardable obedience has to be upon us. And that's not here with us. That's not inside of us. That's what we would need to be found perfect in God's eyes. And that is impossible. That's not going to happen for us. But that's also what was necessary in the sacrifices that were made. And those sacrifices Could they agree to those things? They couldn't. And it was impossible for these sacrifices also to have that kind of perfection. Lastly, what is meant when the author says, no longer have any consciousness of sin? Well, if you were living under the old covenant and did sacrifices, it was saying that if these sacrifices had done what they were supposed to do, that the sacrifice would have been done once, and then they would have ceased, and your conscience would be clean, because that's what it says. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? And that's not what happened with those sacrifices. When the people made those sacrifices, they took them up there. And guess what? As soon as they walked away, that sin was back upon them. As soon as they walked away. The old covenant sacrifices could not touch or affect the conscience of the human heart. Look back in Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 13. He says it right there. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It couldn't do it. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. It only took care of the exterior, the outward things. And even now, what it doesn't mean for believers is that somehow, once we become Christians, we're no longer conscious of our sinful behaviors, the sinful things in our lives. We still remember them, but what takes place is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The old covenant did the exact opposite. It reminded the offerer, as soon as he walked away and sinned again, of his utter sinfulness and his lack of perfection in the eyes of God. So what was the purpose then? I think this is probably a big question that a lot of us have. What was the purpose then of these Old Testament, these Old Covenant sacrifices? What good did they do? If they couldn't bring about forgiveness of sins, if they couldn't bring perfection to its offers, then why make it at all? What purpose did they serve? Well, I think there are three different things that they do. One, we have to remember that it was a shadow. It was types and anti-types of the perfection that Christ would bring later on in his sacrifice of his blood. The second thing that it did for the people was it would remind the people of God's complete and utter holiness. He cannot tolerate sin, and thus he could not tolerate their sinfulness. And one of the biggest things, I think, is if it couldn't forgive sins, if it couldn't bring about perfection, what did it do outside of those other two things? It temporarily stayed his judgment upon those people. We stop and we think back to that night there in Egypt when the angel of death was coming across and the Jews went out and put the blood on the doorpost. What did that blood do? It saved them from the coming judgment. And that's what these Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices did, was they withheld the judgment of God because the sacrifices were insufficient. They could not accomplish what was truly needed to bring perfection and complete salvation to men and women. The second thing in our text this morning is the Old Covenant sacrifices are superseded by Christ's perfect and final sacrifice. Verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. What does he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by what will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The author jumps back to the Old Testament to once again stress his case that the old covenant sacrifices were insufficient and that there was something more supreme. And what he does is something very interesting, is he actually turns back to Psalm chapter 40. Turn over there, if you will. Psalm chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. He attributes the words spoken by David as being spoken prophetically by Christ himself. And I want you to look at Psalm chapter 40. I want you to put your finger in Hebrews chapter 10. Go back to Psalm 40. Because we're going to see something. And it's going to have you go, huh. Psalm chapter 40. And in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, he quotes Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. So, let's read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. All right? Hold your finger there. Now go back over to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read how the author here quotes it. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Is there a big oops there? Anybody see it? Look at what he did. Chapter 6, or verse 6 of Psalm 40. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Hebrews, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now some people would come out and they would say that, listen, that's a contradiction because he's changed the text. He deliberately changed the text to say what he wanted it to say. So we can't hold any truth, anything that's being said here, because he changed it. Well, maybe not. Maybe he had a reason to. Edgar Andrew tells us the writer, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, deliberately changed the words of the psalm to convey more clearly the meaning of David's prophecy. That is, he was not only quoting the psalm, but interpreting it as well. Andrews further tells us, when he wrote, my ears you have pierced, he was probably referring to the ear-piercing ritual in which a slave on the threshold of freedom after 7 years' service could voluntarily bind himself to his master for life. This act of total commitment pictures the obedience of the incarnate Christ to his Father, an obedience to which the writer has previously drawn our attention to in chapter 5, and to which he will soon return in verse 7. See, Christ would show his passive obedience to the Father here. That's what's being said. The one says, talks about the ear. He's get him giving his ear. Here he's saying, but a body you have prepared for me. It's stressing the obedience of Christ to his heavenly Father. Christ wasn't sent by the Father to make sacrifices, but he was sent in the body that his Father prepared for him to be the sacrifice. Think back to everything that we hear and we've learned in Isaiah chapter 53. In verses 8 and 9, he says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The old covenant sacrifices, again, were insufficient. And when we look at verse 9, and going down into right there in verse 9, he says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Listen, the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, they could not stand together. One of them had to go. They can't coexist. One must be annulled, and it must be the old covenant. It must be annulled. In fact, one interpretation said it has to be killed off. It has to be completely destroyed. And see, that's interesting because though at one time the covenant of promise, or that covenant of grace, ran right alongside the old covenant. Now that it finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, the old covenant is gone. It's finished. There was no more need for it. And in verse 10 it says that we've been by that we will have been sanctified. And the Greek here is very important when it talks about, and by that will we have been sanctified. See, sanctified is the first thing. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it's a completed word. It's already done. The second thing it means is it's in the passive voice, meaning his word, it's a work of God and not of man. Boy, let that rock some people's worlds. It's a work of God in the heart of men. God has sanctified us. God has set us apart and made us his elect. Kistemaker says the verb being sanctified indicates that at a given moment, someone acted on our behalf to sanctify us, and we have become pure. That's amazing when we stop thinking about it. When was that moment? That moment is when Christ went to the cross at Calvary and made himself the sacrifice for our sins. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says it right there. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. We have been sanctified. Boom! There it is. We are set apart by God. What Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary in the shedding of his blood, his death, and his resurrection, it far superseded what the old covenant sacrifices were even capable of. His work was far more supreme. It brought forgiveness. It brought justification. It brought sanctification. And one day soon, it's going to bring our glorification as we enter into eternity with him as heirs to the kingdom. The third thing is Christ's sacrifice would be one that brings perfection. Verses 11 through 14, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." As you can see, the author comes back again to the repeated sacrifices that can never take away sins. He comes back to Christ offering once and for all one single sacrifice for sins. He then, as the great high priest, sits down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the time when all his enemies would be made his footstool. He comes back to all those things. Why do you think that's like that? Why did he do that? Because it's important. I mean, he's only been telling us some of these things since chapter 5. And we mustn't forget that these Hebrew converts to Christianity would be struggling with a great enemy called the Judaizers. And these Judaizers would be those in the early church who sought to impose the Jewish laws and the Jewish rites on these Christian believers. Look, don't eat this. Why? Because the law says not to. Oh, do this on certain days. Why? Because that's what the law says. Be circumcised. Why? Because the law says so. Wash this. Why? Because the law. Remember the festivals. Why? Etc., etc., etc. And they were imposing these things on these Jewish, on these Christian believers now. That weren't, and it wasn't supposed to be like that. Yeah, they brought all this stuff into the church. And that's why, you know, even here at Romeo, we guard our doctrine as passionately as we do. We don't want there to be any heresies in our doctrine. Because what they do is it sows discord and it causes chaos and it brings damnable heresies into the church. So they needed to hear these words over and over and over again. They needed to see these truths as he has been telling them right from Scripture themselves. They needed to see that proof. They had to get this right, and so do we. And he adds two things here. He says, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And we've seen the first part, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. That's been in previous passage. And what this is called, this is actually called the session. Christ seated with all authority, with all power at the right hand side of the Father, interceding for his people on behalf of them before the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool, which will come at the end of time as we know. And who are the enemies? Well, they're all rebellious mankind. It's Satan, the great adversary, old Slewfoot, and the hosts of hell. And then he adds, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By God's saving grace, we have been perfected by Jesus, by his redemptive work, by his one sacrifice. Where the old covenant sacrifices could not bring perfection, Jesus' sacrifice did, once and for all. But tied to this phrase, are being sanctified, perfected, is tied this phrase, are being sanctified. And listen, I was reading several different people, and there's different views on how sanctification takes place. And I have to look at it, and I got to tell you, I step away from some of my Baptist Reformed brothers, but I believe sanctification comes in three stages. I think the first thing that we see is positional sanctification. God, in electing and predestining and regenerating us, he saves us and he is sanctified. He has set us aside. He's pulled us apart. But I also see progressive sanctification, in that it's a process throughout the Christian experience of becoming more Christ-like as we go on through time. But yet there's one more. It's that perfect sanctification. When we die, we go to the Lord, and we're free from that indwelling sin, and we are made perfect. So that's what I believe he's talking about here. We are already perfected in Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness, and now we're continuing on this journey of sanctification as we go through this pilgrimage. And again, it all goes back to Jesus' once and for all perfect sacrifice, and by it, making us victors over sin and Satan and death. We who are washed in the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, we who are wearing the righteousness of Christ, we who are forever perfected through Jesus, daily being sanctified through him, we of all people should be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the great potentate, that great august one in all creation. The last thing is this. Christ's sacrifice would bring about forgiveness of sin. Verses 15 through 18, we hear the author say this, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now the author goes back to the new covenant by going back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and through 34. That's that quotation mark there, verses 16 and 17. The revelation of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit moving and working through the prophet Jeremiah, shows us how God works in us with this new covenant. And let's stop and think about this. I want us to look back, and I want you to read verses 16 and 17 with me. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Who's the I in these verses? It's God the Father. It's God himself. He's that I. It's not the prophet Jeremiah. nor any of the prophets. It's not an angel or any of the angelic hosts. It's not Moses or Aaron or any of the Levitical priesthood. It's not Joshua, nor is it Abraham. And it's not something we can do within ourselves. It doesn't say you in there. It doesn't say, after those days, declares the Lord, you will put my laws on your hearts and write them on your minds. It doesn't say you will remember, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. It doesn't mean you. Look at what God does in the new covenant. Look at what takes place when the covenant of grace finds its fulfillment in the covenant, in the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. God makes that covenant with man. God puts his laws on the heart and writes them on the mind. God remembers sin no more. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is finished. But praise God, wait a second, there's more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Look at how much is in a mere 14 words that it's telling us here. It tells us we're sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that we need forgiveness of sins. It reminds us that we need to forgive others. And it also tells us we are forgiven. But wait, there's no need for any offering to be made for sin ever again. Let's just say it again. And maybe we'll remember it. Christ, the perfect final sacrifice for the redemption of men, once and for all, never to be repeated again. Isn't God so completely glorified, so beautifully and so majestically seen in his plan of salvation? Al Mohler sums it up like this. He says, the new covenant was new, but it was not a new revelation. Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of an old revelation, the one promised by the prophet Jeremiah through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the promise was not Jeremiah's. It was God's. Now all that's left for us to do is to somehow bring some kind of personal application with this to our lives. And I sat and I thought about this part for quite a while. I thought about what to say, how to apply the text to our lives, because I didn't want to just write down a bunch of religious sounding things. I didn't want churchy things. I didn't want Christian-y things. Nor did I want to write these little pithy little statements or witty little anecdotes that you might remember more than you actually remember the text that we looked at this morning and what it was about. I was looking for an application, something like years ago, I was working down in Ocklawaha. It was in March sometime, and that's about the time the orange blossoms start coming out and blooming. And you could drive down roads out there at night and it'd be nice and cool out. And man, just the smell of those orange blossoms were overwhelming. I mean, I would just pull over some nights out there in the dark. And in the dark, I was scared, but I loved the smell. I'd pull over on the side of the road near one of those orange groves. I just roll down my windows, man. I just breathe in that deep fragrance. And that's what I wanted this morning, that fragrance of an orange blossom. It draws you from a distance, and you seek it out down the roads and around the corners and through fields, and you want to find its source, and then you want to bask in it, you want to dance in it, you want to draw it in with these deep breaths of pleasure. And that's what I want from an application this morning. But what do I bring to you today from the text that would do that? And I got to tell you, there's lots of stuff. But the one thing that I look at in that same light, that fragrance that just draws, is Jesus Christ. That fragrance that I want you to see this morning is Jesus. The name above all names, the beautiful Savior, the glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. I want to go back to what we talked about several months ago. It was back in July when we started this journey through Hebrews. Several months ago, we started working our way through this epistle, mainly because it's still applicable to our lives today, and it always will be. I want you to see and I want you to understand through the text today the ultimate supremacy of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I want you to see that, that Christ is supreme over all creation, over all the angelic beings, over all men and kingdoms, anything and everything. Christ is supreme. I want you to remember the supremacy of Christ as the Son of God, as the revelation of God, as the fulfillment of God's revelation in the Old Testament. I want you to see the supremacy of Christ, the heir of all things, the agent of creation, the radiance of God's glory, the supremacy of Christ, the expression of God's nature, the preserver of all creation, the purifier of God's people, and the mediator for us. And listen, you see all that in today's text. Christ is supreme. If you see nothing else today, if you hear nothing else I say, anything I said, all I want you to see and all I want you to hear today is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I want you to proclaim Jesus and how great He is. Today I want every one of your senses to read this text and engage. It says, I want your eyes to see His beauty and majesty in the text. I want your ears to hear His words calling out to you to come unto me, all you that labor. I want your nose to inhale deeply of that rose of Sharon, of that lily of the valley, that sweet smell of His one final sacrifice. I want your mouth to taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to touch, I want you to hold the Word of God, the living Word of God, in your hands, the truth of the ages. And I want it to bring you comfort this morning. Why should we be looking for anything more than Christ this morning? Is He not more supreme than anything the Old Covenant could offer? He who is the reality of everything in those shadows cast into this world, He is the one good thing that we need in this life. And we can now draw near to the living God and find in Christ the perfection necessary for our salvation. No longer do I clean just the outside, but now my conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And listen, why do we allow the sins of our past to weigh us down? Why are they like a record continually playing and haunting you? They are forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. And there's nothing in this world that can take away their guilt, their condemning memory. Only Jesus can do that. Just let that sink in today. Let it sink in that Jesus is more supreme than anything in this world when it comes to dealing with our sins. Jesus is greater than any priest, any candle to burn, any prescribed prayer, any confessional booth, any penance that would be required to be given. He's greater than those things. Look for Jesus today, the one who left heaven's throne and took on human flesh, who not only serves as great high priest for us, but also became the final perfect sacrifice for us. Praise God! Jesus became the supreme sacrifice. Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, Not All the Blood of Beasts, says, Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Do you truly understand what Jesus' sacrifice did for you? The work it has done. God has done it. Do you even for a second doubt Christ's supremacy as He brought you forgiveness, as He brings you to that place where you are justified, where you are sanctified, and one day you will be glorified? And yes, again, He did it once for all, never again to be repeated. It is finished. Finished. He sits upon the throne at his Father's side with all power and authority. His work of perfection has been wrought in us. He is sanctifying us once and for all. It's done. Remembering our sins no more. Bringing forgiveness to our sin-battered hearts. Is not Christ the Lord supreme then? Given all that we've read this morning, is he not supreme? And think about this, if Jesus Christ is truly supreme, think about this, if Christ is truly supreme, if he has accomplished in your life all that our text today tells us he has, is it evident in your life? Has Christ's supremacy changed your life? What else is taking precedence in your life over Jesus? What else has priority over Christ in your life today? And many people are saying, oh yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he's supreme in my life. But listen, you're worshiping everything else in this life but him. You're worshiping your jobs. You're worshiping your hobbies. You're worshiping your just whatever else that's squeezing in between you and the supremacy of Christ. Listen, your prayers, are they just mere ritual? Are they selfish? Do they lack the Holy Spirit? What about your kingdom service? Now, that went out the window long ago. That's the first thing to go. And sin, listen, sin doesn't bother you anymore in your life. It's just one of those things you kind of ignore and you push to the side. And occasionally you say, oh Lord, forgive me. Listen, tell me what part of Christ's supremacy has hold of your life then. If that's how you are, if that's the supremacy in your life of Christ, we've got a problem. And I would suggest to you that you examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. See, the text today, every text, the entire Word of God, showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, should change our lives. It should do something on the inside of us. It should deeply, completely, passionately alter us so that Christ's supremacy is seen in us in everything we say and do. And if the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't changed you, can it really save your soul? I mean, come on. Coming to Jesus demands change in our lives. Change in how we do things. This morning, I want you to find several things in the supremacy of Christ. I want you to find comfort. I want you to find comfort knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you have been sanctified, that you have been perfected. I want you to hear the warning that comes from Scripture. There is no other way to the Father but by this new covenant that Jesus Christ brings. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I want you to have hope this morning that as the enemy rages against us, Christ has already won. It's all over. Except for the crying. Ain't that how the old saying goes? It's all over except for the crying. I want you to rejoice in that salvation. I want you to step back for a moment and I want you to think that maybe now is the time that if Christ is supreme in your life, that you begin to imitate him. That now you imitate Christ's obedience to his Father by you being faithful and obedient to him. And I would just exhort you this morning to rise up. Get up and be passionate Be zealous about your Father's business. Engage yourself in that gospel ministry, the Great Commission, and point people to the supremacy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we're at this morning. Christ is supreme. And I want you to walk away from here this morning, if you don't walk away with anything else, knowing in your heart that Christ is supreme, and then living it in this godless and wicked and forsaken world that we live in. That's our call this morning, to proclaim Christ, the supreme sacrifice, the Lord and Savior of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you and we just ask that you take your word and you do something within us. Oh God, let us hold on to Christ as supreme with everything inside of us.